Okay, let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. First of all, we want to look at the issue of being an heir. God promised Abraham that he should be heir of the world. God appointed Christ heir of all things. And the best of all is that God has made us joint heirs with Christ. God promised Abraham that he should be heir of the world. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world. God promised Abraham that he would be heir of the world. He would inherit the world. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky, that so would his descendants be. And he would be the father of many nations. So while Abraham may be seen as the father of the Jews, he is just as much the father of all nations and heir of the world by virtue of Abraham being our example and our father because of the justification, the declaring of Abraham righteous by one principle, and that is faith. Justification by faith. And the whole of this chapter 4 deals with Abraham and his justification by faith, totally apart from works. It is justification, being declared righteous. What we have in Christ comes to us through Christ, through his work of redemption, the payment that he made on the cross, through his propitiation, which is an aspect of Christ's death that completely satisfied the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the wrath of God. So God was propitiated. And we see that in chapter 3, 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God, the being just and the justifier of him that believes in him. That's the theme of the book of Romans. That's the question that the book of Romans answers is, how can a just God take unjust sinners, wicked people like ourselves, declare them righteous, and still God remain righteous by doing so? And it all centers around and focuses on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul is introducing the concept of faith in chapter 3, verse 26, 27, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law or by what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle or the law of faith. That's the point. This is new revelation. Faith, totally apart from works. Totally apart from any involvement in works. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So he has introduced in chapter 3 the principle of faith and the importance of it, and then takes us to Abraham and shows us how that Abraham, being justified by faith before the law was given, he thus is the father of not only the Jews, but the father of the Gentiles as it relates to faith. And God promised that he would be heir of the world. Verse 13 again of chapter 4. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It didn't come by law or by law keeping or by law works. It came through the principle of faith, through the righteousness of faith, For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. If it was by works, it couldn't be by grace. It has to be by faith. It has to be by that one principle that says that it is us trusting, believing in the work of another, not trusting in our own works. The work of Jesus Christ, it is faith in him, faith in the work that he accomplished. Now that it is a faith, it can be by grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Grace is God giving to you and to me that which we absolutely do not deserve. And that's a little bit of a different perspective between grace and mercy. Grace is giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us that which we do deserve. And we are saved by his grace, and we are declared righteous also by his mercy. Both have to work. And it all revolves around the finished work of Christ. The reason that God can show you grace and show you mercy is because of all that Christ accomplished on the cross. Because if Christ did not die for your sins and my sins on the cross, if he did not go through the work of redemption, making payment for our sins, then we would have to pay for our own. And we never could. We would have to suffer the penalty, the punishment, the judgment, the condemnation that sin brings, which is eternal separation from God, condemnation and judgment. But God, in Christ, he poured out all of his wrath, all of the condemnation, all of the judgment that you and I deserve. He took it and placed it upon Christ when he became sin for us. And now God is free to show us his grace and express his mercy, withhold from us that which we deserve, because he already has taken all that we deserve and poured it out against Christ when he hung on the cross. All of God's wrath against your sin and mine, all of the condemnation and judgment that you and I deserve because we are sinners, God took and placed it upon Christ, our substitute. Christ, our substitute. What an incredible thing Christ accomplished for us. Were it not for God sending his Son, were it not for Christ dying on the cross for the sole purpose of making payment for your sins and mine, God could not show you grace. God could not show you mercy. God could not save you. God could not forgive your sins. God could not give you all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, because you would still be in Adam. And in Adam, we will see in Romans 5, in Adam there's judgment and condemnation. And God has delivered us, taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. And as we will see here, has made us joint heirs with Christ. The principle, though, is the principle of faith. It is by faith. It is nothing that you and I can possibly do. There's not a possible way that we could live to satisfy God or to appease his wrath. Can't. And for those who never trust Christ, for those who go to a Christless eternity and spend it in the lake of fire, apart from Christ, they will never, through all of the suffering, through all of the torment, through all of the judgment experienced, they will have never paid in all of eternity for one sin. Because that's not the way sin is paid for. Sin was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the satisfaction the satisfactory sacrifice that was offered in the sight of God. God made Abraham heir of the world, and the promise, verse 13, was not to Abraham through the law, not through law works. It didn't come by his performance. It didn't come by his good works. In fact, the promise came before the law was even given. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, if those that be of the law be heirs, there would be no heirs. Do you know that? There would be no heirs. Because by law keeping, the standard of law keeping is a lifetime of perfect adherence to law. And the scripture proves that no one has ever done that except our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an impossibility. If being an heir comes through law keeping, then nobody would be an heir. Christ would be the only heir. Abraham couldn't be because it wasn't by law keeping, it's by faith, and it can't be by works. Because if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. It's a useless, worthless, vain promise to promise Abraham that he would be an heir of the world if it was by law. It would be a waste of time for God to promise you and me that we will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ if it was dependent upon your performance and mine. We would fail. Every one of us would fail. And we would fail so much that there'd be no question about it. Even though the principle of law says that if we keep the whole law and only offend in one point, we're guilty of all. Our practice, our lives display the fact and prove the fact that we are continuously and constantly law transgressors. All right? We don't keep law. So the law, verse 15, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. The only way it can be firm and steadfast, the only way that the promise can be absolutely sure, the only reason that you can absolutely count on the fact that this promise that Abraham would be heir of the world is because of who God is, not because of what Abraham did or how he performed. It was on the principle of his faith in God, God's word, God's promise, and God giving him righteousness as a result. And not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham, the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 deals with the fact that the inheritance comes through God's Son, not the law. The Hebrews forgot that. And they try to go back to law keeping. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Verse 1 of chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And look at the first thing that it says about his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Christ, appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. When was he appointed heir of all things? Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, this is who Christ is. In Christ, we have the express image of the Godhead. Christ is the revelation of who God is, who being the brightness of his glory. The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes, That's the glory of God. It's infinite in dimensions. It's magnificent. It's awesome. The glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking about Christ. Christ, the heir of all things, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Speaking of Christ, heir of all things, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe. Christ, by the word of his power, when he had by himself, without the assistance of anyone else, without the participation of anyone else, when he had by himself purged our sins, focusing on the redemption of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, he by himself purged our sins. The only way for sin to be dealt with is not by our works. It's not by confession of sins. It's not by rituals. It's not by church attendance. It's not through water baptism. The only way that Scripture teaches that sin is dealt with, Christ dealt with it by himself on the cross. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance. He is heir of all things, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that happened when Christ was raised from the dead. In resurrection, God appointed him heir of all things. Christ is heir of all things. Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the world. Christ is the heir appointed heir of all things. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Now, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting and comparing Christ with the angels. And he says, for unto which of the angels, in verse 4, he says, being made so much better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what God said when Christ rose from the dead. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This day, reference to resurrection. Verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's just the optimal, the zenith of the difference between angels and Christ. Angels, they are great beings, creations of God, but angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are ministering spirits, not to the body of Christ, not to the body of Christ. Of the angels, he has said, who makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Just parenthetically, and unfortunately, there's the belief that angels have a ministry with us today. They don't. We have far greater provisions than angels. You don't have a guardian angel. That may disappoint you, but you don't. You don't have a team of guardian angels. You don't have angels protecting you when you drive from Chicago to Minnesota. Angels do not protect you, or anywhere else for that matter. Angels do not protect you when you get on an airplane. You may, in fact, land on the Hudson River. or you may crash. Angels do not keep airplanes in the sky. Angels do not keep things running. Angels do not protect you. Angels do not watch over you. Angels do not guard over you. Angels have a very special and unique ministry to Israel. They're ministering spirits to Israel, and God accomplished a lot of things through angels. And what God is saying is, with all of the angelic ministries that existed in the past, now he's saying all of that took place down here in the earthly program. And in Hebrews 1, he's elevating Christ and saying, he is so much better than the angels. And we have Christ. We are heirs of God, and as we will see, we are joint heirs, not with the angels, with Christ. The provisions that God has made for the body of Christ are far superior than if you and I had angels watching over us. We have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. We have God's Word. We have God's grace. We have the new nature that God has given to us. Infinite and perfect, wonderful provisions that we have in Christ. Far better than having legion of angels watching over you. Here the point is, of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. We don't pray to the angels. We do not rely upon God to send angels. Angels do not have a role with the body of Christ. However, the body of Christ does have a role with angels. They look at us. We teach them things that they would otherwise have never known because of what God is doing in and through the body of Christ. Verse 8, but unto the Son he says, here's a clear statement of the deity of Christ as pronounced by the Father. Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ, referred to here by the Father as God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And what we have in the book of Hebrews is a message to kingdom saints. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here is reference to his humanity in verse 9. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall all wax old, as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Heirs of salvation. Who are these heirs? So we have Abraham as an heir of the world. We have the kingdom saints as heirs of salvation, as referred to here. God will deliver them. God will deliver them from wrath. And they will experience a salvation. It's a deliverance in the day of wrath, the tribulation. This will be a great encouragement to tribulation saints, to believers, the little flock, the remnant that lives during the tribulation. We will be gone. The ones referred to here are already justified. But they will experience a deliverance. They're heirs of salvation. Salvation from wrath. Ultimately, God is going to deliver them at the second coming of Christ. and during the kingdom when there shall be no more wrath. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The law has a spirit of bondage. The law is a terrible bondage to be under. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we have Abraham as heir of the world. We have Christ as appointed heir of all things. We have the nation of Israel, heirs of salvation from the wrath. And that salvation will take place at the second coming of Christ when they're ushered into the kingdom and then the body of Christ. We have this great standing, this great provision of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs, that doesn't mean that you have an inheritance. And if you have two children, you give equal parts to each, and one gets 50% and the other 50%. To be a joint heir means that Christ possesses 100% of it, and we possess 100% of it as well. So we are joint heirs with Christ. Everything that's his is ours. Can you imagine? God taking sinners and making them joint heirs with Christ. God taking his enemies and making them joint heirs with Christ. All possible through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because he paid for that which caused the enmity between us and God. He paid for our sins. And as sinners, we had death and judgment and condemnation abiding on us. God poured it all out on Christ so that he could pour out all his blessings upon you and me. Joint heirs with Christ. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say, here's a reference to being an heir again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So the illustration that Paul is using here is that you have a wealthy father, and the son, by rights, by birth, is an heir. But that inheritance cannot be used, it's in trust, until the son becomes an adult. Once he's an adult, he can begin to partake of that inheritance. As a child, that inheritance is kept for the child, but he cannot partake of it. He cannot benefit from it. And so in that sense, the child is no different than a servant. A servant is not an heir. A servant is not heir of the wealth of the master, the father. He has no participation in that inheritance. And the child, while he's a child, in that sense, is no different than a servant while he's a child. Because the servant can't partake of the inheritance. The son can't partake of the inheritance, the child, until he grows up, until he reaches adulthood. But this child, who, while he's heir of all things, can't partake of that, he is, verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. The Father says that there is a point in time at which the child reaches adulthood, and once he does, then he can begin to partake of the inheritance. It's a time appointed by the father. Until that time, the child is under tutors and governors. That's the law. The law is a tutor, a governor that was given to Israel. And so Israel has the status of childhood. They have promises which they haven't partaken of yet. They haven't reached adulthood. They're children. Now the application, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, as Jews, were in bondage under the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, when it was time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. You see, what's the problem with being under law? When you're under law, you're under a curse. The curse of the law. Because you can't keep it. And because you violate it, you've got the curse of the law upon you. And these people were in bondage to the law and to the curse. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son to do what? To redeem them that were under law, that we might receive adoption of sons. Adoption is not the way we get into God's family. That's adoption today. You adopt a child, that means you take a child that was born into another family and you adopt them legally and make them your own. That's not the way we become children of the Father. Adoption here is made up of two words. It's son placing. Here the reference is adult placing, son placing, as opposed to being a little child that is no different than a servant, not able to partake of the great inheritance, the great wealth that belongs to the Father until a certain point. The catalyst of that point was when Christ came to redeem them that were under the law. And that was the act, the event that enabled God to take a group of people and give them the status of adults. The nation of Israel under law, under governors and tutors, the law, always had the status of being a little child, not able to partake of the wealth, the riches, the heirship that belonged to them. And in that sense, Galatians 4, they were no different than a servant. But something happened. God sent his son, made of a woman, his humanity, made under the law, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Sonship. The status of adults. What can adults do? Well, adults can partake of the inheritance that is theirs. They're no longer like a servant. The inheritance that is theirs, they can enjoy and partake of. They've been literally bar mitzvahed. That's literally what happened. That's the point here. They've been declared adults. And they have received the status of adulthood. And they can now, all of the inheritance that was the father's, that was in trust, now is all opened up. It's all ours. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You and I have a completely different relationship with God through Christ than Israel did in the status of little children. We have so much more. We have everything. We have all of the blessings. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's no greater wealth. The economy can't touch it. The stock market is irrelevant. Your bank account makes no difference. Your wealth or poverty on this earth has absolutely nothing to do with it. We have all of this wealth, the riches of His grace. All that is Christ is ours. It's ours. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If you're an heir of someone who has a lot of wealth here on earth, and if they had it all in the stock market, it's pretty much gone. Your inheritance has been depleted. Nothing depletes the inheritance that you have in Christ. Nothing touches it. Can't touch it. Not even the way you live can touch it. If you live inconsistent with who you are in Christ, your inheritance in Christ is untouched because it's all of God and all of grace. It has nothing to do with your works or performance. Now, what that should do is cause us to live differently. Not to say, well, I have everything. Why not live like the devil? Why not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? That's not what grace teaches us. And so we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We've got wealth that the world knows nothing about. And we've got riches that are eternal that we can now enjoy in daily life. Romans chapter 4. Next point is the object of Abraham's faith was God. Remember that the whole point of Romans chapter 4 is the importance of understanding that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by any works that we do. It's by the principle of faith. The issue is not what do you do or what don't you do as it relates to salvation. It has nothing to do with your works. It has nothing to do with the way you live. It has nothing to do with the way you treat anybody or the way you respond when you're treated negatively. It has everything to do with the content of what you believe. It is by faith. It is not by faith plus works. We don't add anything to our salvation. Absolutely nothing. It has everything to do with what we believe. What are we trusting in for our eternal destiny? What do we believe as it relates to what happens to us after we die? Are we going to face or encounter the judgment of God because of our sins or because of our lack of performance or because of our bad performance, or is it God giving to us salvation and eternal life because of what we're trusting in, what we believe? And the only way that God has designed for us to be declared righteous, for us to obtain salvation, is by trusting in what someone else has done for us, the work of another, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Christ died for our sins. It was not a meaningless event. It was not something religious that we happened to just mention at Good Friday and celebrate His resurrection at Easter. It is not a religious event. It is the main event of all of history. The fact that Christ died for our sins and the focus of His death was you and me. We were the focus of Christ's death. The only reason that He came was in order to suffer and die. And the only reason He suffered and died was to make payment for your sins and mine so that God could offer us a salvation that is totally free to us because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principle of faith is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and the object of Abraham's faith was God. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. If it was by works, it would be of debt, not of grace. It would be owed. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. Whom did he believe? Even God. When God showed the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore to Abraham and said to him, so shall your descendants be, Abraham believed God because of who was saying it. If someone else had come to Abraham and said these words to him, he would have no basis upon which to believe those words. But it was none other than God himself speaking those words. And our faith needs to be not in the teaching of men, not in the teaching of tradition, not in the teaching of a church or any other organization. Our faith needs to be based on what God says, and we can rely on it because of who God is. And that's why it's important when it says in the second part of verse 17, before him whom he believed, even God. God is the object of our faith, and what he says is 100% reliable and truthful. Let God be faithful, and every man be proven a liar. You cannot rest on the teachings of men unless they're the teachings that are consistent with what God says, and then ultimately you're not listening to or believing the teachings of a man, you're believing the teachings of God's Word. It is your responsibility to look at the Word of God and evaluate what is being said from up here in light of what God says. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and Abraham's faith rested in God's Word, and he believed God's Word because of who God is. Perfect, righteous, and what he says is always true. Before him whom he believed, even God. This is where the rubber meets the road. Who do you believe? What do you believe? Is it God? Or is it someone else or something else? Abraham believed God. He even believed that God could raise people from the dead. Verse 17, who quickens the dead, who brings to life the dead. Abraham knew that, and Abraham believing that was able to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, knowing that God could make his son alive again, his son in whom all of the promises of the future rested. And God did. Abraham experienced God giving life to his dead body. Abraham experienced God giving life to the dead body of his wife, so that at an inhuman age, they bore children. I mean inhuman. It's kind of inhuman to have a child at 100, but that's not what I meant. Is that it was humanly impossible, and God breathed youth into Abraham and into Sarah and gave life to bodies that were incapable of producing children. And the son of promise was born as a result of that, Isaac. let's look at some characteristics of Abraham's faith. They're listed for us here in Romans chapter 4. First of all, Abraham believed God could give life to the dead. We just saw that from chapter 4 and verse 17. Even God who quickens the dead, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. The Bible says, cursed is he who makes man his trust. Cursed is he who makes man his trust. Don't ever trust a man. Don't ever trust a man. You can trust God. Because let God be true. Man is fallible at his best. Man is fallible. And man is a sinner. All right? So Abraham believed God could give life to the dead. We've seen, you know, in Genesis chapter 22, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, the commentary in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham is that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. That God would raise his son Isaac from the dead. It's the only conclusion that Abraham could come to when God said that through his son, he would be heir of the world. Through his son Isaac and his seed, his descendants, he would inherit the world. Now God is saying, I want you to kill, sacrifice your son. God said, the only conclusion I can come to is that because of who God is and his promise to me, that if he's asking me to kill my son, he's obviously going to raise him from the dead. It's a logical conclusion of faith on the part of Abraham, and he was spot on. He was absolutely right. His faith was based in God and God's word. Abraham next believed that God could be trusted. That God could be trusted. In verse 17, it says, who quickens the dead. The word quickens means bring back to life the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. God is able to bring into existence those things that are not. How did God create the heaven and the earth? By his word. He spoke these things into existence. That's the power of his word. And Christ is inherent in that. Christ is participant in that because he is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. And John declares it to be that way because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything that was made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Christ, the Word of God, and God spoke these things into existence, tied with the triunity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When God says something in his word, you can count on it 100% sure that it is true and it will, in fact, happen. One of the tests that God gives and one of the challenges he offers to man is prove me, test me, and see if I cannot tell the end from the beginning. Prophecy is a tremendous evidence of the existence and veracity and reliability of God. God says that certain things will happen, and you can count on it. They will always happen because God can be trusted. God's word can be trusted, which is the next point. Abraham believed that God's word could be trusted. Verse 18 of chapter 4, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, who in hope, against hope, believed in hope. Abraham, when everything else seemed hopeless, when everything else seemed like it was going the opposite direction of what God said would happen, Abraham still believed God. He believed God because God can be trusted. He believed God's word because he knew God's word could be trusted. And Abraham was steadfast in walking according to what God said, believing what God said, and not being swayed by the teachings of others or the ridicule of others or even the circumstances of life which appear to be so contrary to the promises and the word that God had spoken. Abraham believed that God's word could be trusted. Keep your hand in Romans 4. We'll come back to it. But go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Relative to what God says will happen, indeed will always happen. A verse that has been misapplied and misused by some. Verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down, evidence of that, the last 24 hours. I don't know if any of you had rain going up from the ground to the sky. The rain always comes down. For as the rain comes down, and thank goodness it wasn't cold enough for it to be snow, and the snow from heaven and does not return there. Now, I wish that, don't you wish you could just say now, if you could just take this back, if the snow is just piling up and you say, now, God, could you just take it back? It just doesn't happen. The rain comes down, the snow comes down from heaven, does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, that's the illustration. Just as that happens, and just as that is necessary for the seed and the sower and the food to come about, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Even as the rain does not bounce off the earth and go right back up, even as the snow doesn't go back up, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. The misapplication of that has been that people believe that because that whenever we preach the word of God, it is going to have its intended effect on people. In other words, a positive effect. So there are people that I know, missionaries, who believe that if they go out and teach the word of God and preach the gospel, that it will always have its intended effect. People that hear it will get saved. Well, that's totally contrary to experience, and it's contrary to what God says in his word. That's not what God is saying here. God is saying that if I say something will take place, this is in the context of prophecy, if I predetermine and say that something will happen, you can 100% count on it, it will happen. It will never come back to God, and he will change his mind. All right, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. When God said, let there be light, count on it, there was light. When God speaks about the future, about future events, count on it. God can be trusted. It will happen. So we know, for example, that the next prophetic event that will take place is the rapture of the church. We don't know exactly when it will happen, but God has told us, God has promised us, God has made it clear that the day will come when the trumpet will sound, when we'll hear the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who remain and are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Count on it. That is an event that is coming, whether you like it or not, or no matter what you do or don't do, no matter what you believe or don't believe. It's happening. It's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. I know we're about 2,000 years closer to it than when it was first promised to us. It's coming. It's going to happen. Absolutely. How do I know? Because God said it. And God can be trusted. And His word can be trusted. So it's going to happen. I can rest assured that that will absolutely happen. I can rest assured in the fact that when God says that He sent His Son, that He so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. When God says that I believe in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, I will not perish. Some people think that's kind of dogmatic. It's as dogmatic as God makes it in His Word. Some people think it's kind of proud and presumptuous. That's because people think that the basis upon my claim that I'm going to heaven is based on how good I am. And that's absolutely false. It's not true. It's based on what Christ accomplished on the cross. But I know 100% for sure that because I have trusted the work that Christ accomplished for me on the cross, I will not perish, but I am the possessor of eternal life. No doubt about it. Regardless of how I live or how good I am or how bad I am, I possess that on the basis of the fact that God can be trusted and His word can be trusted. 100%. When God says that that's true, God is never going to take it back and say, I've changed my mind. I don't like you anymore. Or I don't like the way you're living. Has nothing to do with it. Has everything to do with what Christ accomplished on the cross. Abraham believed God's word could be trusted. Could be trusted. And so not only can you, but so should you. What man is there that you can believe and trust? We're all flawed. We're all mistaken about certain things. You're not going to find perfection in any man. But when you come to God's word, God can be trusted. His word can be trusted. That's the anchor that should be the anchor of your soul. All right? Because God can be trusted and God can be believed. And God challenges man to say, look, I can tell you the end from the beginning. Who else can do that? And be 100% right. God is 100% right and truthful. What God has said will happen will, in fact, happen. God says that if we live a certain way and if we sow, God says, you will reap. Contrary to any other evidence that you think you might have, we will always reap what we sow. It's a principle of God, of God's word. And there are events that are going to be taking place in this world that you can absolutely believe will happen. The next event, as I said in prophecy, is the taking up of the church, the body of Christ. And then there are a whole bunch of events that are going to take place after that. 7 years of them. Of tribulation like this world has never seen. Count on it. It's going to happen. The Word of God also tells me that the body of Christ won't be here to experience that. But God has made provision for those that will be here and has piles of scripture that are addressed to those who will be living through that tribulation. And they will be able to believe God and believe His word and live accordingly. And the hope of those people is the second coming of Christ when He returns and to set up His kingdom and bring that deliverance and salvation that Israel so longs for, that the remnant, the little flock, is so looking forward to. And God will establish a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth where there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men for the first time. Where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is not being done now on earth as it is in heaven. If it were, I have a few things to talk to God about. Because things are kind of messy. And if He was in control, I have some questions about His character and His love for you and for me. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be when Christ sits on the throne and is ruling and reigning in righteousness on this earth, then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then God will supernaturally provide for those who can't buy food or sell. They won't have any money because they will refuse to bear the mark of the beast. God will supernaturally provide for them. Can they trust that? Absolutely. God has already illustrated it back in the wilderness. God will confirm it through his word, has already, and will confirm it through the experience of those that believe. God will supernaturally provide for them. And you know, people think we believe in fairy tales. We believe in weird stuff, the supernatural. A lot of people who don't believe in the supernatural do now once they leave this earth. It's an awful thing to have been warned, to have heard, and not to have believed. Can't imagine the torment and torture of existing in a place of torment, knowing that you've heard the truth but never believed it. Abraham believed God's word could be trusted. Another principle of Abraham's faith: Abraham believed God in spite of personal inabilities, in spite of the circumstances. He had certain inabilities that made it impossible for the things that God promised to become true. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 4, it says, "Who against hope believed in hope." That's faith. Against hope. When everything seemed to be contrary, his hope in God and his word were far greater, far superseded the hopelessness of his circumstances. Against hope. Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead," when he was about 100 years old, "neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." He did not consider that, meaning that he didn't look at the deadness of his body and say, "Well, there goes the promise of God. There goes the son that I was supposed to have, the son of promise. There go all the blessings that God promised me through that son. It's just not going to happen. My body is totally dead." Abraham, in spite of his own inabilities, in spite of his own limitations and incapacities, had something far greater than that. He looked at who God is. He can be trusted. And God's word. And he said, "I can trust the word of God." And he, against hope, believed in hope. In hope, he believed. He was sure that what God said was absolutely going to happen. The Christian life has nothing to do with your abilities or your inabilities. It has everything to do with the provisions that God makes for us as described in his word. And yet, you and I get so limited because of looking inward at our inabilities or incapacities. It has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with who God is, what he's doing, and not what we are doing. So Abraham believed God in spite of his personal inabilities. Abraham believed God in spite of others' inabilities. Now this son was not just supposed to come from Abraham. It was supposed to come through Sarah. His body was dead, and Sarah's body was dead as it relates to childbearing. And Abraham was able to look beyond his own inabilities, beyond his deadness, and he was able to look beyond Sarah's deadness and still believe that God was going to give them a son. Now, how impossible is that? Well, humanly, we'd say it's impossible. Completely impossible. But there was something far greater than the human inabilities and the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. They had something far greater than that, God's word. And Abraham trusted God. He trusted his word. And he said, hey, somehow God's going to make this happen. I'm not sure how, but he's going to make it happen. So verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. That was not the focus of his faith. He did not believe or not believe based on the physical conditions of his own body and his wife's. His focus was that God could be trusted and his word could be trusted. And he said, he's able to bring life from the dead. He's able to make my body, which is now dead as it relates to childbearing, alive. He is able to make Sarah's body, which was now dead as it relates to childbearing, bring it back to life. And then later, when that son finally comes and God asks him to kill his son, he says, well, just like he brought life to my body and just like he brought life to Sarah's womb, he's going to give life to my son after I do what he asked me to do, which is to sacrifice him on the altar. So, no problem. Yeah, that's faith. Now, faith always has to have an object. And the object is God and God's word. I heard a Christian youth leader say one time to his youth that they needed to have faith. It's better to have faith in anything than not to have faith at all. And I say that is horrible advice, because you can have faith in the wrong thing. There are people that believe the wrong thing, and the consequences will be bad consequences. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The question is, who is saying it? And the only one that can be trusted is God and his word. All right? Next, Abraham believed God without wavering. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. The thrust of his life, the basis of his faith, was God and his word, and he did not stagger at that promise and believing in what God had said. He said, I know God is going to make it happen, in spite of the fact that my body does not have the ability to produce children anymore. I know God is going to do it in spite of the fact that my wife, Sarah, she's gone and dead as it relates to childbearing. I just know God's going to make it happen. He staggered not at the promise of God in unbelief. That was the nature of his faith. And the only reason he could do that is because who said it? He trusted the character of God. God could always be trusted. And Abraham trusted God, and he believed that what God said was true. So Abraham believed God without wavering. Keep your hand in Romans chapter 4. Just look at James chapter 1 for a moment. There's an interesting principle there. Start with the second sentence in verse 6 of chapter 1. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Had Abraham wavered at the promise of God, staggered at the promise of God, he would have been an unstable man in all his ways. A double-minded man is literally a two-souled man, two souls. A double-minded man. Well, maybe God will, maybe God won't. Yeah, God said this, but you know, the circumstances don't look very promising. God said this would happen, but looks awfully dark around here. That's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We need the stability in our lives to have our trust in who God is and what He has said. That will make you a stable, strong, single-minded individual. And you and I need that, because that's what God has provided for us. Abraham believed God without wavering. Next, Abraham believed God without weakening. Verse 19 again. And being not weak in faith. That means he was strong. His faith did not weaken. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is not Abraham saying, well, gee, nothing's working out here. Maybe God will, maybe He won't. But, you know, let's just praise God. Give glory to God. There is that thought and teaching in the church today. It's absolutely wrong. When it says here that Abraham did not become weak, but you can count on the fact that the next verse is just as reliable. He was not weak because he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He said, you know, my body, it's just dead. It can't bear children. And he thanked God and gave glory to God when he observed and thought about the fact that Sarah's womb was dead, unable to bear children. He was not weak in faith. He was strong, giving glory to God. He said, this is going to be absolutely magnificent. Only God can now perform that which I humanly and Sarah humanly can't perform. He gave glory to God. He honored God for who He is and the fact that He said something that Abraham was fully convinced God was going to do. And therefore, Abraham's faith and Abraham's praise and Abraham's glory went to God. I know I can't do it. My body is dead. I know me and Sarah can't do it. Our bodies are dead. Wow, this is going to be magnificent. God is going to do it. And God did. And Isaac is a son of promise. Isaac is the son that was born miraculously. Supernatural intervention from God, bringing Abraham's body and Sarah's body back to life so that they could bear children again. And Abraham was not weak in faith. He was strong, steadfast, giving glory to God. And he said, I don't care how long God waits. Yeah, I'm now 100 years old. Sarah is 90. Maybe it'll happen. You know, God could have waited till Abraham was 120 and Sarah was 110. No problem. He kept on giving glory to God because he trusted. He believed what God says. What are you trusting in? What do you believe? As evidenced by the way you live or don't live. It's what you believe. And Abraham was able to, in practice, in daily living, give glory to God because of whom he believed and what he trusted in. It was God's word. Ultimately, that's all we've got. That's what's reliable. That's what we have. All right, next principle of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed that what God promised was as good as done. When it says here that he gave glory to God, why would Abraham be able to give glory to God when he looked at his body that was dead and his wife's body that was dead? And he was able to give glory to God because to him it was as good as done. God said we were going to have a son. No problem. Done. No more arguments. No wavering in faith. No weakening in faith. God will do it. It's thanking God for the reality of what he had promised. That's how he was able to give glory to God. Thanking God for the reality of what God had promised in spite of the circumstances that they were facing and that they were experiencing in life. Listen, God has said that those who have been justified those who have been declared righteous by faith will be glorified. And in fact, God speaks of it in the present tense. We have been glorified. Now, we've not experienced it. Count on it. Glorification lies ahead. Count on it. For those of us who've trusted Christ, we are going to receive new bodies. Count on it. We are going to spend eternity in the presence of God and of Christ. Count on it.